All right, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that you have brought us here, and you have brought us here for your purposes, and we commit this time to you for your Spirit to work in our hearts and our minds, to enlighten us into more of the truth, not only of the Scriptures, but of your Word and the truth of your Word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still in Romans 7, 7 to 12, which is the third doctrine that we are studying. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've studied about the doctrine of justification, which means that all who have sinned need to be justified before God. And this is done by God's grace and God's favor and God's provision for man to receive. But in this third section, the doctrine of sanctification. And even this week I've seen articles on the internet expressing frustration over people still not understanding about sanctification, especially progressive sanctification, as it's called today. But if you want to use progressive sanctification or even progressive salvation, it must be in the light that you are completely saved and completely sanctified at the time that you're saved. And we progressively grow and are changed to walk within that sanctification. In that sense, it is progressive. But not as far as what I possess. I possess complete salvation and complete sanctification, but the years of my life are spent learning to walk, find out what that is, understand it, and walk in it. And as I've said to you before, as I look in my past in walking with the Lord, most of the time that I felt that Satan, I was fighting against Satan, or he was fighting against me, that I was really fighting against the Lord. I was really trying to take the Lord with me so that his Spirit, would be at my disposal, so that if I press the right buttons, his Spirit would provide for me the things that I want. And I don't know if you saw it in the newspaper today. I thought it was very interesting because the church today, when I say the church, I mean the public religious organization called the Christian churches. But last Sunday in Los Angeles, the first atheist church held its first meeting. And these are spreading across Great Britain right now, and they are now coming to the United States to open up in the big cities, LA, New York, Dallas, etc. They're not called churches, they're called assemblies. And you can come and hear inspiring music, but it has nothing to do with God. You can hear an inspiring message about how you can become a better person. All about the human. And programs, social programs, singles groups, married groups, camps, all the social thing. Interesting, because it's a shadow of what's going on in the public church today. And what it will do for some people are in what we call church today, mainly because of the social part of things. But if they are offered a social program that provides the same social interaction, only without God, a lot of people will take it. Because they tolerate God today so that they can have the social. So I think it's very interesting that there is now, they're called assemblies. They're atheist-based. They're for people who do not believe in God or don't believe that God exists, but to provide the social programs that the Christian church provides today, because they say that in order to take advantage of those good community, the community interaction in church programs that are in our community, you have to believe in God. Now you can do it and not believe in God. Yes, sir.
I think this is great. Do they all contribute like 20% to help the
Well, they. I'm sure they're going to have humanitarian programs.
I think that's wonderful.
Yeah, they're going to have humanitarian programs.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sure, and that would inspire the human non-believer more than going to church because they're reluctant to give the church their tithe or their offering, and even to supply some of the good programs for the poor and for the hungry, because we just, for some reason, part of our sin nature is that contributing to God's work that's being done here on the earth, there's something wrong with that in the sense that that doesn't benefit me any, you know, unless you're going to put my name on a stained glass window, you know, some personal benefit. But to the human, it's a waste of money. It has to do with eternity. It has to do with spiritual things, things that are not going to benefit me as a person, the human. And you have these different groups that have that are springing up, that where people actually respond to helping the poor and feeding the poor because it's something tangible that they can do. It's something that goes that their assembly is encouraging them to be a better person. So that makes me it contributes to my ego and to my betterment by contributing financially to that instead of to the church when somehow in some way by giving it I'm kind of giving it up to the Holy Spirit to lead whoever's using it to use it for God's work, and there's a big question mark there. Plus, I'm not getting any benefit out of it. So you have to be mature to be able to see the financial benefit of supporting ministry, spiritual benefit, if not your own, at least, but other people. So when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we are justified by faith, and the doctrine of sanctification. We saw in chapter 6 of Romans that the first thing we have to understand about sanctification is that we have been delivered from the power of the sin principle that energizes all people to sin, practice sin, and live a lifestyle of sin. All right? But as we are in chapter 7, and chapter 7 is the problem of the flesh. We had the power over sin in Romans 6 and the problem of the flesh here in chapter 7. We studied the precepts of sanctification. That is the example used about the law. If you live under law, just any law here on the earth, let's say you legally are responsible for your credit card bill. If you should die, that law no longer applies to you. You're free from the law. And so Paul used that to display to the Jews and for any outsiders that are looking to keep the law as part of their relationship with the Lord, that the law holds you until you die, and that's all God's law does, is bring you to death. That's it. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died my death. Therefore, I have died. I've experienced death. And the law, even the law of God, no longer lords it over me. As Galatians chapter 3 told us that law was like a tutor. It was like a locked us up into prison. But then once faith came, we are no longer under a tutor. We now have a relationship with Christ. And so now we are in Romans 7, 7 to 12, that has to do with the perception of sanctification. And we are in verses 7 and 8, we are studying about the revelation of sin. What role does the law play? It reveals sin. In verses 9 through 12 that finishes out this particular section, it is the revelation of the sinner. The revelation of the sinner. And then when we finish out the chapter in the next section, it's the revelation of sinfulness. So as we went through last time, we saw that this is the third of four questions in chapters 6 through 8. The third of four questions. He's already said that we are justified by faith, by God's grace. And so the first question is, well then, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then I'll go out and sin so that I can experience the grace of God. He said, you can't do that because you have been delivered from and have died to the sin principle causing you to commit a lifestyle of sin. It is impossible for a true, genuine, born-again believer to habitually live a lifestyle of sin. It's impossible. The biblical definition of sin. Okay? So the second question was, well then, if the law, we are no longer under the law, then I'm free to sin because I'm not under the law. He says, you can't do that either. Even though the law is not there to convict you of your sin, you're still not free to sin. But here in the third question, in Romans 7:7, is what, therefore, what shall we say? Is the law sin? If I'm not under the law, and I still can't sin, but let's go back to the object of the law. Is the law sin? The law is sin, and it's a question. He says, may it not happen. But, or to page 872, notice Allah in contrast. Here's Allah in contrast. In contrast to this, is, I did not know, egnon, line 2589, the verb. I did not know. Notice the negative uk for no. Under gnosko, this is a second aorist active indicative. I did not know the sin. Accusative case, tain hamartion, lines 2586 and 87. And we emphasize to you that the word sin has the definite article. We're not talking about sin in general. We're talking about the sin principle or the source of sin, which last week we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, that the person who is practicing sin is from out of the devil as a source, because the devil is the one sinning from the beginning. And that everyone born of God does not sin continually, because he is not able to sin continually, because he has been born from out of God. We saw from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul or John says that, I'm writing these things to you in order that you should not sin, and that is called a subjunctive mood, or tense mood, and it designates an act of sin. It's an aorist subjunctive. I'm writing these things to you in order that you should not commit an act of sin. But if anybody should sin, commit an act of sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that was his introduction in chapter 2 for his purpose for writing. But by the time you get to chapter 3 that we just discussed, he uses present participles and present indicative verbs to show the lifestyle and habit of sin of a person that has not been born from out of God, has not experienced a spiritual birth from God. They habitually live a life for themselves, and they are energized. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, they are energized by the prince and power of the air, the ruler of the material physical world in which we live. They are energized to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the emphasis was on the definite article, the. I did not know the sin principle, if not. Two Greek words that put together mean except through law. So I did not know anything. Yes. Any law, but he's making reference to law in general, but specifically to the not just the Mosaic law, but the whole law of God. The definite article would make reference to what the Hebrews call the 10 words or the 10 commandments, which are a summary statement of all the law. When he mentions law, he's talking about any law where you come under God, and we're talking about the 360 some odd, 32 volumes of law that God had placed upon the Hebrew and Jewish people. No. On the other hand, because he's talking primarily to the Jews and Gentiles as the outsiders, because we're on the outside. We were not raised under the law. We did not come under the law. But yet we're told now that we're saved, just like in Paul's day, the Judaizers would come through and say, okay, now that you have Jesus as the Messiah, you must keep the law. So we have to know this information too. But for the Jew, and this is primarily who he's talking to, because it was the Jewish person that said, we are justified and sanctified by keeping the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, God's law. And so he's primarily speaking to them about law and the place and the performance and the purpose for God's law in a person's life. So for us, it's on the outside. I didn't know anything about the law of God until after I got saved. Then all of a sudden, I felt like, wow, I feel like I went backwards. You know, you get saved, now you live by the law. But then when you live by the law, you're convicted of your sin. So I guess I'm not saved, you know. So you have to get that straightened out. Except through law. Now, when he says except through law, it was through, here's dia, the preposition dia with the genitive, through law is the means by which, the channel, the communication channel through which he came to know the sin principle. He did not know it, even as a practicing Jew. He did not know it except through law. Now, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and you should have this in your slide notes for tonight if you want to take notes on that. In chapter 3, when he talked about justification by faith, he says, on account of that, from out of works of law, all flesh, it says, all flesh will not be justified. Just the opposite of the English, because the English says it, no flesh will be justified. This says, all flesh shall not be justified, means the same thing, before him, that is, by the works of the law. For through law is full knowledge, not just gnosis, but epignosis. Epi, the little compound in front of it, is the full knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is its purpose, to tell us what sin is, because we don't know what sin is, and God has to bring it out to us. So I had not known the sin principle except through law. And notice that this we have two lines going down our page. The line of thought that we're following is what is called a supportive clauses. that have come off of our main verb. These supportive, subordinate and supportive clauses are going to run all the way down. And later on, we're going to pick up the main thought again. So keep that in mind as we're going down. We're following his thought about is the law sin? May it never happen. But rather, law isn't sin, but I knew sin through the law. That was its purpose. And then the main thought is continuing down on our left-hand page. On page 874, we have gar. Gar is our conjunction of explanation, explanatory conjunction, explaining to us what he means by he did not know the sin except through law. Explanation. Okay? On line 2597, aidain is your main verb. And if you notice on your pages, it is called a pluperfect active indicative. We've had perfect active indicative in the beginning Greek class, but we had not studied and ventured out into studying the various kinds of perfect tenses. This is called a pluperfect tense. Pluperfect, and your definition, you don't have to write it down. It is on your, it should be on your slideshow notes for tonight. A single or completed action in the past that has had continued effects in the past, but not in the present. A perfect tense is a single act that has happened in the past that continues, its effects continue now. A pluperfect says, no, it is a single act that happened in the past that continued in the past, but does not happen now. Okay, that's called a pluperfect tense. So, I had not known, and te on line 2593 is a particle that adds emphasis. For indeed, I had not known the lust. Now, notice epithumion is your accusative case with the definite article. The particular lust. Most English texts translate it covet, but covetousness is a different word than lust. Covetousness is pleonexia. Pleonexia, that's pleon. And echo. To have. So covetousness is the desire to have more. Okay? Desire to have more than what I have. That is covetousness. Wanting more than what I have is covetousness. That is not this word, epithumia. And if you notice on page 875, word 2814, it breaks down epithumia for us. It is a noun, desire or lust. From epithumeo, which is the verb form, to desire or to long for something. Epi is the preposition upon, and thumos means heat, passion, or anger. So lust means to place your passion upon something. And that just covers everything. To desire something is one thing. To have your passion placed upon something is lust. And there is a difference. We have natural human desires, and we have desires that go over the top. We are so passionate about it, and our passions are placed on it. Yes?
So this is another epithumos, another epithumos compound. Would that signify
Yes. Yeah, it's a compound. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. So this means the full passion, placing your passion upon something, is called lust. Now, it's interesting because it's the same word that is mentioned, because this is a quote. We're going to see it in a moment because he's going to say the law says it. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, 17, at the bottom of the page is your reference. And in the Ten Commandments, this is the tenth commandment, and the tenth commandment uses epithumia, but is translated in the English text as covet. So keep that in mind, that covetousness and lust are two different things. Both are sins. And the text in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet or lust your neighbor's house, wife, servants, oxen, donkeys." Now, if you're out in Sisquoc, you hear we got two neighbors now with donkeys. And once you hear them, you want one. You know. They do. These donkeys honk back and forth all day long. So you are not to lust for your neighbor's house, wife, servants, oxen, donkeys, anything that is your neighbor's. So you say, well, if I leave my neighborhood, then it's okay, right? No. The neighbor is the closest person to you at any given time. See somebody's car, or somebody's house. You place all your passion on, oh, I want that. And you find your whole life being rearranged to get that. That's called lust. So I'm showing you the difference between lust and covetousness. Both are sins. But Paul is only using one commandment to show us an example, because just with this one commandment, it covers everything. Because whatever we do to violate God's command, it's because of our lust. Lust is behind everything. But he says, "Indeed, for indeed, I had not known," notice the negative particle, "I had not known the lust," epithumion. "If not," or except, "the law," holnomos is your nominative case subject. Elegen, notice it's the imperfect tense. So the law was continually saying, "You shall not lust." That's Exodus 20, 17. So he says the law said it. What he's getting at is, if the law didn't say it, lust would not be wrong. It would be a normal, natural, human thing. Just like now. Even without understanding the law of lust, we still justify and we still have philosophical systems to say that whatever you lust for, it's a normal human desire. Whatever your dreams, whatever it is you're lusting after, go for it. So he goes on to say, from Aden, as you can see, there are two arrows coming down from Aden into page 876. And he connects de is your connecting conjunction with Aden on the following page. Katergadsto, line 26:12 is your next verb. So we got a compound. "I had not known lust," except the law says, "You shall not lust." And katergasito, and notice that is an aorist middle indicative. From ergon, labor or work, and kata, to work out or according to, against or after. So he says, and working out. And notice its subject, hey, hamartia, the sin principle worked out after having received opportunity. Labusa is an aorist participle of lambano. And remember, the relationship with the participle with the main verb is that if it's an aorist participle, it has happened prior to the time of the leading verb, whether the leading verb is present or passive. If this was a present participle, it would be action taking place at the same time as the leading verb. Even though katargasato is aorist, the sin in the past worked out something in me. Worked out, it happened after having taken opportunity. So labusa shows action that has taken place prior to the time of the leading verb. Something happened prior to the time of the leading verb for this action to take place. And that action was having received or taken opportunity. And a prepositional phrase coming off of the participle, because the participle is a verbal adjective, through, dia with the genitive, through the law, through the commandment. And so, just for a moment, I want to focus on aformein, the word for opportunity, as it's presented in Scripture. You'll notice on page 877 that, again, it's a compound from apo, preposition from, and hormao, to dash or to run, from horme, a starting point. So basically what this word means is headquarters, the base camp for military. Or, as we would know it probably better, that once you go out, go hiking or you go camping, that's home base. And from there, we go out from home base, but we always come back. And so what he's saying here is that opportunity is always used in a negative sense, or a sense of sin, is that you have normal fleshly human desires. Don't allow those desires to set up camp, home base, from which your life comes out from. Does that make sense? Desires are there, but you know, you can take those desires and go camping, you know. Set up camp, set a fire, set up your tent, wherever your desires are leading you. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "For you yourselves, brothers, were called upon the basis of freedom, only not the freedom for opportunity for the flesh." And there's our word right here, ace with the accusative. Ace short, shows towards the goal of, for the opportunity for the flesh. "But through the love, tais agapes, be serving one another." So we have freedom. We've been set free. We don't live under the law. We live under the control of and ministry and guidance by God's Spirit. What he's saying here is, don't use your freedom to set up camp for the flesh. Like what? What? Oh, yes. Pitched his tent towards Sodom. A good point, right out of the Old Testament, where Abraham told Lot, "You choose which you want," which all of us would have said, "I'll choose which way I want, because there's only plush country and desert, and who wants the desert, right?" But Abraham gave him his choice, and Lot took one look at the plush country and said, "I'll take that." So there's step one in the wrong direction, right? And step two was, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Didn't go to Sodom, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So every time he came out of his tent, he could see the city. And the next time you see Lot, he's sitting in the gate of the city. And that's where the leaders of the city sit. That's where they do their business. And that's where the city council does its business in the city in those days. They sit at the front gates and do their business. So all of a sudden, Lot had his tent pitched towards Sodom. And the next scene, you see him sitting with the leaders at the main gate. And of course, we know that he and his family lived in Sodom. Around all the corruption, all those years, when the angels came to warn Lot to get out, he went to warn his family, and of course his testimony, because of his compromising lifestyle, he had no testimony with his family. You're preaching to us, you've lived here too. Who do you think you are? So out of God's faithfulness, which is, of course, an example really of what we call the rapture and the taking out of the church, is the angel took Lot by the hand and pulled him out. That was God's faithfulness. Time to go. They're not listening. Time to go. And, of course, Lot's wife was the one who was stuck between. It says that after Sodom blew, all of the brimstone from that area came down upon her, and all that was left was a pillar of salt, of brimstone on her, because she slowed down on the way out, looked back because her family was there, and out of faithfulness, God's angel was pulling Lot away, or he would have been destroyed too. And she was killed. She was made a pillar of salt. But all it takes are these little steps. But he set up camp facing that way, which, of course, you're setting up camp for your flesh. You do something like that. So thank you for that reminder. Good example. So we do have freedom. But we can use our freedom in the wrong way. You already know that as a believer. We can use our freedom in the wrong way. Hey, I'm not under the law. Nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me I'm doing wrong. I'm not under the law. Unless you can show me an outright sin from right out of the Bible, you can't tell me that I can't do whatever I want to do as a Christian. But of course, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, answered that by saying, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So first of all, he says, I have freedom. I'm not under the law. But not everything that I do is beneficial for me and for everybody around me from a spiritual basis. And secondly, I will not allow myself to be brought under the control of anything. And so he saw he had a lot of freedom, but he wouldn't allow the flesh to be drawn in and allured to something that's going to bring him under its control. So here's where lust comes in. Your passions arise, you set your passions on something, and you go for it. And it has brought you under its control. It has you until you recognize it, repent of it, back off from it. So this word for opportunity is always used in a warning about what the flesh can do. One thing here or there, no big deal, it just comes slightly. Deception comes slowly at times and deceitfully. And it's just one or two things, and before you know that you're pitching camp. So don't allow the opportunity for the flesh to settle in. Don't allow it to settle to have its own way. Galatians 5:13, good example of this. So he says, but the sin principle, worked out after having received opportunity through the commandment. It's kind of strange. It's almost like, wait a minute. The sin worked itself out after having received opportunity through the commandment. So the commandment of God's law is what gave the sin principle opportunity to work itself out. In me, he says, anamoi, all lust, epithumia. So here we're introduced to a very interesting principle about understanding something about God's law or just rules and regulations in general. Is that the sin nature is not rebellious against anything unless you tell it can't do it. You say don't do it and it naturally wants to do it. So I tell my kids, go out in the street and play. And they rebel and stay inside, you know. Of course, taking the chance that they might just go out there, right? Hey, did you hear? We have freedom. But he says, the sin principle worked itself out from within me when it received the opportunity through the commandment, and the sin principle worked out all lust, all kinds of lust. Why? Because the commandment says, you shall not lust. And he says, soon as the commandment said that, the sin principle worked out of me all kinds of lust. It brought it out. The law did not produce it. Notice, the source of sin, the sin principle, is what produced all manner of lust, but the opportunity for it to express itself came through the opportunity of the commandment. So see, the point is, the law is not sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, this section that we'll probably have to finish out with next time is going to tell us that the law is holy and good. But we have to understand what its purpose is. Its purpose is to show us and to give us the knowledge of sin, what sin actually is. Well, who makes the rules? But if we understand James, the explanation of James as he was ministering to the diaspora, the Jews who were scattered, about the law, that if you violate one law, you have violated it all because you have actually sinned against the lawgiver. The law, especially the Ten Commandments or the Ten Statements or the Ten Words, expresses and represents God's holiness. And he says, this is sin. And notice the Ten Commandments didn't say don't sin. It says don't lust. Well, okay, if I control my lust, then I guess I'm okay, right? All kinds of lust. I might be able to control it in one area, but not in others. I might love beach balls. You know, collect them. Put them in my attic. But I'm able to control myself whenever I walk into a bakery. But going to Toys R Us, if they got beach balls out front there, forget it. I'm gone. My car is filled with beach balls. And people say, well, you got control over part of your life, but there's another part of your life. Maybe it was those old beach volleyball days or something. I don't know what your problem is, but, you know, not all areas of one's life is under control. Starts out with a little desire. Then it's passion, and then it's putting one's passion on it, and then it rearranges one's life, and it takes you over. So as we continue on page 878, after coming off of Karagesato, we have yet another explanation, this one explaining his last statement about sin taking opportunity through the commandment to produce in him all kinds of sin. For, remember, gar is postpositive, so it comes second, in line 26:17, the explanatory conjunction. For without law, koris nomu, this is actually a prepositional phrase, koris with the genitive, but it's split in two because gar comes second and then it's postpositive. For sin, implied verb is dead, separated from law. For sin is dead, separated from the law. Now, by separation, that's what it means, to separate two things from each other. If you separate sin without the law, sin itself is dead. Actually, though it is alive, it does not exist without the law. See, I'm perfectly fine, even in my sin, because what's sin? Whatever's natural, right? Whatever's natural, without God's law, without God's word, whatever's natural, as long as it's not hurting anybody or harming anybody, and even then, oh well, you got in the way. Sin does not exist. It's still active, but it's not identified. It's not called sin. So if we did not have God's law, we could not talk about sin. Because who's going to make the rules? Who's going to say what is sin or what isn't sin? It is God who has given his law to give us the knowledge of sin. Without that, we wouldn't know it. And just as I said earlier, even today there will be people who even profess to be Christians, who will say that they justify their sin actions, whether it's in the pulpit or whether no matter what it is, we justify our sin. Especially our passions, if we can use our passions in the name of the Lord. On page 880, remember in verses 7 and 8 of this section on the perception of sanctification, verses 7 to 12, in verses 7 and 8 was the revelation of sin. Sin is revealed through the law. But now it's the revelation of the sinner that takes us through verses 9 through 12. He says on page 880, he says, now while I am living, ezon, in line 26:23, the imperfect tense, continuous, and while I myself was living, notice ego is used for emphasis because edzon already has the first person singular in it. I was living, but I myself was living. So Paul's now making it personal. He's sharing out of personal experience what it was like, first of all, to deal with the law that showed him what sin is. Now he says, while I myself was living without law, separated from law, once, that's once upon a time, pote, the adverb of time, and having received the commandment, and notice, elthuses, tes, and toles are all genitive case. But notice, tes and toles is pointed up to elthuses. This is called a genitive absolute. Absolute means set apart. So what he's doing is he's kind of putting a circle around this statement or underlining this statement to emphasize to them that he was living once without the law, but when the commandment came, the sin, he hamartia, revived. Yes, sir. Right.
So what is he talking about?
Apart from the law, well, he was, you know, partly geographically not in Jerusalem. He was raised in Tarsus. And it is believed that there was a time in his life when he was not raised. He was raised in a Greek culture. And that now, when the commandment came, whenever that time was that God's law came to him, and when that law came, sin revived. So there was a...
He didn't grow up with the Mosaic law?
No.
As a child?
Mm-mm. He was... That's why he went to Jerusalem to begin with, is because he wanted to be raised, educated and raised according to the Jewish law and his own custom, which he couldn't get back in Tarsus. Now, there's no record of that happening. No, there's no. Well, with the boys, it is 13, and with the girls, it's 14. Bar mitzvah and bat mitzvahs, as to when you become a son of the law and a daughter of the law. You're still raised under the law, but it's the mother that teaches the children the meaning of the law, and then you become full, as we would call it, age of accountability, which is not a doctrine, but where they actually become responsible for them keeping the law. That's why it's important to understand that when he says without law, separated from it. You have to have a Jewish mother, but raised in Tarsus was a Greek culture. In fact, after he was saved, after he came to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, one of the top Israeli, or the top rabbi in Israel, and after he was saved, he went back to Tarsus for about 10 years. That's where Barnabas sent for him to come to the church up in Antioch. Is that after he was saved, he went back to Tarsus and was there ministering for 10 years. And that's where Barnabas heard about him, heard about what happened to him, heard about what was going on in Tarsus, and went to Tarsus to get him and ask him to come back to Antioch, where the church was now formed. That was the church's headquarters because of the persecution back in Jerusalem. So now up in Antioch, He brings Paul in, and they say, oh, we've heard of him. But, of course, Barnabas is recommending him because Barnabas knows that Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, has 10 years under his belt, and that's all he's been doing is ministering Christ to the culture he was in. And so we have, interesting, because Paul was called as a missionary to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, while Peter was called as a missionary to the Jews. Even though Paul ministered to Jewish people, he was raised in a Greek culture, he being Jewish, which is why he came to Jerusalem in order to study, to live under and place himself under Judaism, full Judaism, because in Tarsus you couldn't do that. It was a Greek culture. And he wanted to go and study. He wanted to become full-blown Judaism member and participate there, get the best teachers. And he went at it with a passion. Talk about a passion. He went at it with a passion. He was one of, if not the best students under Gamaliel. And he, with a passion, he tried to round up Christians because they were a threat to Judaism. They were considered a cult. But it is interesting that when he was saved, once he was saved, that he actually went to, back to Tarsus. And there is where Barnabas went to get him. At some point in his life, the theory is that it was in Tarsus, that he was without the law. He was not raised under the law. But that when he did go to study the law and to come face to face with what the law was saying and meaning. As soon as he started studying the law, here's a man who is very frustrated because the more he studied the law, the more he came to know what it meant, the more whatever the law said you're not supposed to do is what he was doing. Lustful desires he didn't even know he had. All of a sudden, the sin principle was working itself out of him, from within him, just because of what the law said in response to God's law. It's a very interesting principle there. But after, once I was myself was living without law, and after the commandment came, the sin principle revived, became alive within me. Try to take one more page. Good thing, because there's only three lines. Sin revived, and I died. The reason why it's in brackets is because some Greek texts have it in the first part of the next verse rather than the last part of this verse, but it's all in the Greek text. So when the sin principle revived in him, he says, I died. It killed me. Sin was killing him. And he died. Actually sensed himself die. Next week, we'll pick up here and attempt to finish out this section where he's sharing with us how sin is revealed and how the sinner is revealed. As he, this is all before he's saved, this is what he went through. This is how he can say to them, as a Jew, under the law, here's what the law revealed. The law revealed sin. And then the law reveals the sinner. The sin actively alive in the person, and so that person is called a sinner. Okay, and we'll see when he finishes out for us, he's going to share with us the goodness of the law and the good part about what it's there for. Of course, when he first came in contact with the law and studied the law, he did not think it was a good thing. In fact, he couldn't figure out, as you can probably imagine by sensing what he went through, he couldn't figure out what was going on. The law should have been producing holiness and goodness and justification in him. But the more he studied the law, the more he realized he was a sinner. And the more he studied what God's law says we should not do, he found himself doing. So it's very frustrating for him. And we'll study his conclusions next week. Let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And as we study, as we go along the trail, we study piece by piece. We pray that you would help us in our understanding to realize the purpose of the law and the fact that it is a gift to us. Even as Gentiles, we understand more about what sin is. Even though we're not raised under the law, even though we are not under the law, yet we can understand sin and we can understand the acts of sin that we commit. And your Holy Spirit can convict us of that, just as Paul was frustrated and wrestled with it and realized it was the very conviction of your spirit upon him. So help us to understand the purposes of the law and its goodness, so that as we run into false teachings, and especially others that want to place us under the law, we can know what your word really does say. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.